I was thinking recently about taglines of cities. You know, cities have these slogans. Some cities do, at least. Everyone knows Vegas' slogan. Yeah? What happens in Vegas? Stays in Vegas. That's right. Some of us know New York City slogan, right? It's the city that never sleeps. What about Hershey, Pennsylvania? Do you know that one? Oh, I heard it. It is the sweetest place on earth. Any Austin, Texas natives? We just want to keep Austin weird. That's exactly right. Keep Austin weird. I was thinking about that. Now, actually, like, as I was thinking about it, I went online and I looked up these motters of slogans, and there's a website that like collects all of them, and there's just hundreds of cities that goes down and lists. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on. And I went down and I looked up Santa, San Jose, no Santa Barbara. And I thought, what would our slogan be? What would our slogan be? You know, if I was going to say what our slogan would be, I think it would be Santa Barbara, living our best life. That's a new phrase, right? Living our best life. I don't know when it came into popularity. You know, I'm living my best life. I asked my former colleague. He's not that old. He's younger than me. I'm old. He's not. Joshua Burdett. I used to ask him, "How's it going?" And his response to me was like, "Living my best life." And I think that he was saying that because he was tapping into something about this city and its ethos, right? And we are certainly not the city that never sleeps. Everything shuts down at 9 o'clock, right? And you can't be the sweetest place on earth when you consider a blueberry to be a dessert, right? We're not LA. We're not Vegas, right? We're not any of these things. And I thought about why. I mean, why is it that people come here? Why do they get stuck here? I think because we want an enjoyable life. We want a life that reaches our highest potential. And that highest potential is not success. Otherwise, we might be somewhere else. That highest potential is not a legacy. Most people aren't from here. They're not trying to pass on a legacy that they inherited. That potential is not fame. Most people here like to stay behind hedges and be hidden. No, we want to reach to maximize our potential enjoyment. And if you ask us, I mean, enjoyment is not a weekend in Vegas full of regrets. And enjoyment is not a 90-hour work week on Wall Street. That doesn't sound enjoyable. Enjoyment is not being accosted by the paparazzi in LA. No, we are a people who love life. And to a people who love life, we hear Jesus' words in John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it. In other words, to a people who are trying to live their best life, those are some scary words. What are we to make of them? What are we to do with them? Well, let me pray as we consider it. Lord Jesus, you have given us this moment together to gather around your word. There are lots of distractions all around. In the midst of whatever is going on in our lives this morning, I know that every one of us needs to see you. So would you show us yourself and the life that you offer. Amen. Well, there was once a little, young, red-headed, freckle-faced boy. And he used to lay in his bed at night, and he would just stare at the ceiling when he couldn't go to sleep. And he'd say, God, if you are real, Jesus, if you are real, just show yourself to me. It's not just young little redheaded freckle-faced boys. My hair's blonded over the years, by the way, just factoid. It's not just little young freckle-faced boys who say that. I was talking to a friend in August. He said, Kyle, my whole life, I've never doubted the creeds of Christianity. I've believed everything that Christianity teaches, but I've never had an experience of God. He told me I was hiking in Patagonia. And one night I just couldn't sleep, and I got out of my tent and I walked out and I just started screaming into the night sky. Jesus, if you're real, show yourself to me. Jesus, show yourself to me. And he said, I sat out there and I screamed until my eyes went dry and my voice went hoarse. In the passage that we are looking at today, some people come and they want to see Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, let me set the context for you. It's Passover time. It's the greatest of the Jewish festivals. Everyone, people have flooded from all over the Mediterranean world. Jews from all over the Mediterranean world have flooded into Jerusalem for this festival. But not just Jews. There were also some non-Jews, Greeks and others who had come in. And among those Greeks, some of these non-Jews, they come to some of Jesus' disciples, to Philip and then to Andrew, and they say, we wish to see Jesus. Now, what they are looking for is, in this request, they want an audience with Jesus. But I think behind their request is something that we can all relate to. It's the same thing that was in the voice of that little redheaded freckle-faced boy and the same thing that was in that older adult who was screaming into the night sky. They want verification. They want validation. They've heard things about Jesus, and they want to know if they're true. Jesus, where are you, and what are you up to, and are you real, and are you true, and do you love me? Will you fulfill my desires? It's actually something that I think we can all relate to. It's why this little verse, this little phrase has been pasted to many a pulpit. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Because isn't that what we all want in our heartache, in our confusion, in our loneliness, in our fear, in our suffering, in our doubts, in our apathy, in our cynicism, in our shame, in our guilt? Don't we want to see Jesus and say, Jesus, where are you? Are you here? And what are you up to? And do you love me? Do you really love me? Well, how can we see Jesus? How do they see Jesus? Verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And there we get our first answer to the question. How do people see Jesus? How do we see Jesus? Well, most often the way people see Jesus is through an introduction. Isn't that how most of you who know Jesus met Jesus? You were introduced by a parent, by a mentor, by a coach, by a friend, by a pastor, by a preacher. Isn't that why we have preachers? Isn't that why we have global partners? How will they hear without a preacher, Romans says? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who introduce people to Jesus. And notice they go to Philip and Andrew. I don't think that's a coincidence. Philip and Andrew are the only ones of Jesus' disciples who have Greek names. They come from a Greek region, a Greek-speaking region, which means that they spoke Greek. They were the most natural people for some Greeks to go to. In other words, they went to the people who were in their natural sphere. How do you see Jesus? Go to the people that are most natural and ask for an introduction. Some of you are here this morning and you like these Greeks, you were searching. You were wondering, could Israel's God be the one true God of all the earth? And could Jesus of Nazareth really be his son? And you're wanting to know, how can I see Jesus? Who do you know that's a Christian? Who do you know that knows him? Ask them for an introduction. Some of you have met Jesus, but it's been a long time since you've seen him. There's been heartache and difficulty in life, and it's kind of clouded your view, and you're just wondering, Jesus, are you still there? It's a bit blurry. Go to those in your natural sphere. Go to your elders. Go to your co-laborers. Go to your pastors and friends. Go to your coaches and teachers and mentors and ask them, help me see Jesus. Take me to him. Others of us, we are in the position of Andrew and Philip. Many of us are in the position of Andrew and Philip. We have the awesome responsibility of introducing people to Jesus. As a pastor, I have the awesome responsibility of introducing people to Jesus. Parents, you have the awesome responsibility of introducing your children to Jesus. Teachers, coaches, bosses, baristas, you have the awesome responsibility of introducing people to Jesus, like Philip and Andrew. Philip and Andrew, the Greeks talk to Andrew, who talks to Philip, who talks to Andrew, who in turn tells Jesus, verse 22, and Jesus answers, verse 23. Oh, does he answer? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he says. Now, that may sound a little obscure, but if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, you'll know that this word hour is a potent word in the Gospel. John structures the entire Gospel on this word hour. And up until this point, we have heard at least three times, maybe four, my hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming. But it's not here yet, not until here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, this is the turning point in the Gospel of John. It is a dramatic moment. Especially dramatic because in the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour is the hour of his death. That's why he goes on right after this to start talking about death. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, just imagine you're Philip and Andrew. You met some guys down at Trader Joe's. They said, hey, you know Jesus, right? We would like to meet Jesus. And they're like, okay, well, we're going back there now. So you go back and you're like, hey, Jesus, there are these guys outside. They're Greeks and they said they want to meet you. Do you have time? The hour has come for the Son of Man to die. You're like, all right. So that's a little dramatic and that's a little heavy. Okay. But Jesus, what about these guys outside? Like, still want to meet them or not? Like, what is going on here? I mean, it seems like Jesus is like in a non sequitur, in his own world. It seems like that, but what is going on? Well, the answer is actually found in the Old Testament. The answer is found by looking at the prophet Isaiah. You see, The prophet Isaiah looms large in the background of this entire chapter. Later on in verses 38 through 41, if you'll look down, you'll see that Isaiah is quoted at length. But it's not just there that Isaiah is in the background. Isaiah is alluded to throughout this chapter. So something about Isaiah. Isaiah, at the very early on in the book, Isaiah has this vision in the temple. He enters the temple, and in that vision, he sees the glory of God. But the glory of God, what he sees the glory of God fill, is not just the temple where you would expect. It fills the entire earth. Remember, these Greeks, they're coming up to the temple to worship. Where the glory of God is supposed to be. But Isaiah, he says that God's glory, he has this worldwide vision for the glory of God. Later on in Isaiah, in chapter 49, we find that this worldwide vision for God's glory to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, that vision is going to be reached through God's servant. Isaiah 49:6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So Isaiah has this worldwide vision of the glory of God coming through the servant of God. And how does it come about? Well, we read it earlier. Isaiah 52:13, the servant shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted or glorified. Same word that Jesus uses in verse 23. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus said, this is how the glory of God reaches the nations. This is how the glory of God reaches people like these Greeks. The Son of Man has to be lifted up and die. So how do you see Jesus? Well, if it's true that most often the way people see Jesus is through an introduction, it is also true that the only way that people ever see Jesus is through his death. Why is that? Because that's the only way for you to see him for who he truly is. Jesus says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Think about that for a second. To be glorified is to be represented in such a way that the uniqueness of something, the greatness of something, is on display. So if you want to know what's really unique and what's really great about Jesus, if you want to see his greatness on display, where do you go? You go to this hour where he's going to be lifted up. And what did he look like? What was on display? Isaiah goes on in verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men, that he was one that people hid their faces from. Well, that is a strange glory. It's a strange uniqueness. I mean, how is it that Jesus lifted up on a cross, that marred and bloody, that full of shame, how is it that that was to display his uniqueness, his greatness? Well, why did he die? Isaiah goes on, verse 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, what is unique about his death And what shows his greatness is that his death was a sacrifice for us, for our sin. And it was done out of love. Isaiah goes on in chapter 53, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Do you know what that means? It means that when Jesus went to the cross, when he bore all your sin, when he took on your punishment and my punishment, at the end of it all, he looked and he was satisfied and he said, "It was all worth it." So if you want to see Jesus, if you want to really see Jesus for all that he is, go to the cross. Some of you are here this morning, you're searching. You, like these Greeks, are wondering, is Israel's God the God of all the world? Is Jesus Nazareth his only son? And what might he mean for me? And some of you are searching and you're like, I really like the teaching of Jesus. I like his ethical ideals. But that whole thing about the death and resurrection of Jesus, I mean, I could do without that. You don't see Jesus. You don't really see Jesus. You can't just look at his teaching. You can't just look at his ethical ideals. The only way to see Jesus is saying, is through his death. It's why when these Greeks say, we want to see Jesus, Jesus says, now the hour has come for me to be glorified, because that's when the nations in Isaiah 52 see him. They may have could have had an interview with him, but they would never see him. Not for who he truly is until he died. And so if you want to know Jesus, if you want to see Jesus, go to the cross. Others of you are here and you're not so much searching as you were suffering. Things have happened in your life and you just can't make sense of them. And you're hurting. And you're wondering, God, how could you let this happen? God, why has this happened to me? God, have you abandoned me? God, are you there? God, do you love me? And the things that you thought you knew about God, you're not sure that you know about him anymore, and it's just confusing and blurry. Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to see God? Go to the cross. Because I can tell you this. I don't know why God has let what has happened in your life happen. But I know what the answer is not. It is not because he doesn't love you. The cross means that the answer can't be because it isn't, because it's because God doesn't love you. The cross means that God loves you more than you could ever imagine. The cross means that God has suffered with you and for you because he loves you. So for whatever reason this is happening to you, one thing it can't mean is it can't mean that God doesn't love you. He loves you incomprehensibly. See, why did Jesus die? He died for our transgression. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So yes, the only way for people to see Jesus for who he truly, the only way for people to see Jesus is to go to his death, is for him to die, because that reveals who Jesus truly is, but it's also because that's the only way to come into relationship with him. Look at verse 24. Jesus goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now look at that word remain. That's actually a significant word in the Gospel of John. Later on, Jesus will talk about how his disciples are to abide in him, to remain in him, and he in them, and that's where they receive life. A few chapters after that, in John 17, Jesus will talk about how he abides in the love of the Father, and the Father makes his home in him, how there is a mutual indwelling, that they abide together. And here Jesus says that if he were not to die, unless a grain of wheat falls down, it remains alone. It does not abide. There is no relationship. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, if it dies, what does it do? What is the fruit? It brings the nations into relationship with God. See, to abide is to have a relationship of deep intimacy and ongoing connection. So that's the only way to see Jesus. For Jesus to die, to bring you into a relationship, the relationship that has been shared between the Father and the Son from eternity past, he died to bring you and me into that relationship. One of the great literary figures of all time, really, is Fyodor Dostoevsky. If you were to travel to St. Petersburg, you could find his tomb there. If you were to enter the graveyard and walk up to his tomb, and you were to read it, if you were able to read Russian, you would read these words inscribed upon it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Why does Dostoevsky have those words engraved on his tomb? Because he knew that these words are not simply true of Jesus, but they are also true of us as well. That the parable of the seed dying is immediately connected to how the followers of Jesus are to live. That's why Jesus goes on, verses 25 and 26, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Which brings us to the third way in which we see Jesus. See, it's not just through an introduction most often. It's not just through his death. But the way to see Jesus is to risk living your best life. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow me where? To death. Now we need to be clear on what Jesus is and what he's not saying. When Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it, he's not being he's not a misanthropist. He's not saying that you can't love yourself or care for your own well-being. Elsewhere, he says that our second highest calling beyond the love of God is to love your neighbor as yourself, which assumes that you have some sort of self-love. And it's also important to realize that when Jesus uses the word hate, he's not using the word as we normally use it. When we say hate, we mean emotional revulsion. But when the Bible uses the word hate, everywhere in the Bible, it does not mean emotional revulsion. It means volitional repudiation or rejection. So what is Jesus saying? Some scholars think that Jesus is challenging Greek ideals. One scholar puts it this way. He said, for the Greek, the idea was to reach the fullest of the fullness of personal life. A man should develop his own potential. The larger and richer his life, the more nearly he approaches his highest potential. The ideal was to reach a place where life consisted in pure enjoyment and no sacrifice. In other words, it was to live your best life now. So when Jesus says to love one's life here, he's talking about to consider one's own interests as the highest good and to put one's own well-being above all else. Well, I'm not actually sure if these scholars are correct about the Greeks, but I think they're probably dead on with regards to the Santa Barbarans. Isn't that what we want to do? Maximize our potential. Not potential success or potential significance, but for potential for enjoying the good life. Without conflict, without strife, without sacrifice. We're at 70 degrees in January. And the ocean and the mountains are right there. So do you see the risk? If you want to see Jesus, if you want to be with Jesus, we have to follow Jesus. And we have to follow him in sacrificial service. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where my servant is, there I am also. To be where Jesus is, where he is also, we have to follow him in sacrificial service. We have to sacrifice the potential of living our best life. See, that's especially risky for those whose entire life has been predicated upon living our best life. I mean, what if Jesus is wrong? You could lose out on personal fulfillment here and now. You might just have a mediocre life. That feels kind of risky. So are you willing to take the risk? Are you willing to follow Jesus, willing to repudiate your own life in this world to keep it for eternal life? So I don't know, that sounds kind of risky, Kyle. I'm kind of enjoying my walks on the ocean, by the ocean. But hold on a sec. Some of you I know, you're risk averse. Especially risk averse when it comes to giving up the potential of living your best life next Saturday. But you can't avoid risk. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. You see, if Jesus is right, and you love life here and now, you lose. So the stakes are high. There's risk involved in hating your life in this world because you might not potentially reach what you think is fulfillment and what people have defined as fulfilling our best life now. But there's also risk involved in loving your life in this world because you could lose it forever. And what if? What if the life that we're pursuing now, here, the thing that we think that is our best life, what if that's nothing in comparison to the life that God really has for us? What if what we think fulfilling our potential is, what if it's a modicum of what God has in store for us? What if what God has in store for us is a relationship, a love that is so great and so rich and so strong and so secure that every risk in this world didn't feel like risk at all? Now, there's a school in town. One of the things about the school is that they like to go on trips, and they have a big end of the year trip. Some of you don't know the school I'm talking about. And I was recently heard a story about this end of the year trip. And this one girl was talking about the trip from her perspective. And in the trip, they have to go up, they have to like ride these bikes, and they ride them 15 miles a day up a mountain. And these are middle schoolers. And this one girl who's talking about this trip says, I was terrified. And I didn't want to do it. and it made me even not want to go to the school. But I went on this trip, and I came back, and my mom asked me, what was the hardest part? By the way, they call this mountain, the kids call the mountain Doom Mountain, I think. It's not called that, but that's what they call it. And the girl's mom asked her, she says, like, what was the hardest part of the trip? What was the worst part of the trip? And she goes, the 15-mile climb up Doom Mountain on day two. And her mom goes, okay, well, what was the best part of the trip? She goes, the 15-mile climb up Doom Mountain on day two. And isn't that how it is? That actually maybe the most fulfilling things are actually the greatest sacrificial things? And what if we're being invited into, through that sacrifice, actually knowing something about ourselves and something about the life that we were meant for that we could have never experienced had we not gone through it? See, one of the things is that what this girl experienced and why it was so good is because what she found as she was struggling up the mountain on day two was a community of people there supporting her, loving her, pushing her on. And she knew that she was seen and she was loved. Whoever would serve me must follow me. And the one who follows me will be with me, for where my servant is, there I am also. See, what if you could know a love so great and so rich and so true and abiding that you didn't have to look out for your own life because you knew that God was looking out for your life every second of the day? What if you had a love that was so strong that you would be willing to risk going and introducing Jesus to the nations? To risk giving up your Saturday or your Sunday or your life here or your life there? And what if actually in that you might find a life that was better than anything you had ever, ever, ever imagined? That's what Jesus is inviting us into in this passage. To follow him, to be where he is, and there we receive the honor that the Father gives. Did you look at that last line in the text? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him with the same honor that the Father bestows upon the Son. That's what's in store for you and me. Let's follow him. Amen.